Today's scripture passage comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. There is something in this passage that Jay has just read for us. There's something in this passage that you want. Something in this passage that you need. And part of why I'm pretty confident in saying that I think you want it is because otherwise you wouldn't be here. You know? There's something in us that we know that we're looking for this. Some of you have had it and you want more of it. Some of you maybe have never experienced it yet. But today, this passage is going to help you know how you can get it. Encountering the presence of God is such a real thing. Not imaginary, not virtual. Encountering the presence, His presence, is so close, so intimate, so very real, that when you have experienced it, I mean, look, God's holiness was seeping through Moses' pores, and he didn't even realize it. His face was radiant, glowing. Can you imagine? Have you experienced? Do you know what it is to meet with God in such a way that your very countenance lights up? And we're not talking about faking it when things are rough, you know, just putting on the smile that we do to make it seem like everything is okay, even though it's not. Not talking about that. I'm talking about experiencing Him in the midst of things being rough in such a way that He begins to shine through you. Have you experienced that? Do you want that? How can we get it? We're going to look, number one, at the setting of meeting with God. The setting of what this meeting with God is like. Number two, we're going to look at the alternative to meeting with God. The things that will keep you from it. And then number three, we're going to look at the glory of finally meeting with Him. The radiance, the glory of meeting with God, the mountain of God. Now, there were five different chapters coming into today that could have been the main passage. Don't worry, we're not going to do all of them. Chapters in Exodus, chapters 19, 24, and then 32, 33, 34, all give us together this panorama of Moses' encounter with God on the mountain. We hit 24 at the end of last week with the feasting on the mountain. We did 19 just a little bit at the start of the Ten Commandments. 32, 33, 34 is what we're going to try to cover a little bit today. 32 is the golden calf episode, for those of you that are familiar with it, the golden calf. 33 is this exchange between Moses and God when Moses asks to see God directly, and God says, you can't. You can't. But then he puts him in the cleft in the rock and he covers him over, and then God passes by the cleft. And then 34 is our passage for today. There's only this week and next week left in the series. Okay? Next week we're going to wrap up Exodus, our time in Exodus, with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is an amazing send-off from Exodus and an amazing transition from Exodus to what we're going to do next. So I want to make sure I invite you to come back next week for it. This week, assorted pieces as we start to pull together some different threads from our time in the book, Moses on the mountain of God, the presence of cloud and of fire. First, the setting for how you can meet with God. I want you to think about it this way. God and Moses had essentially said to the Israelites, trust us. Trust us. God and Moses had said to the Israelite people, you're in slavery, you're in Egypt, we're going to bring you out, we're going to take you into the promised land. But the reason why the Israelites had to choose to trust them was because, I don't know if we ever put this together, but they come out of Egypt, and Canaan is way up here in the north, and Sinai, do you know where Sinai is, the mountain? In the south. In the opposite direction, the wrong direction. God and Moses bring the people out, and they said, we're going to take you up here, but first we're going to go down here. You have to trust us. It was the wrong direction. Not only was it the wrong direction, but Sinai, in a way, was a little bit worse than Egypt. We talked about Egypt was the realm, the land of water. They had the Nile River. They had civilization. And Sinai's out in the desert. There's no water, right? Things are dry. And so they're saying, we're going to get you to milk and honey, but first you have to go through this period where you don't have anything. You don't have enough. Sinai. And that's where God meets them. Wrong direction, things getting worse, and that's where God shows up and meets with them face to face. And how often does that happen in our Christian experience? How often do we come to God, whether for the first time or in the midst of our Christian life, we come to Him in a new way, and we want to yield, we want to surrender, we say, be at work in my life. We come to Christ, and then things start to unravel. Things start to get worse. Not ultimately, but in the world around us, in our immediate lives, things get farther from what you're looking for, not closer. God is saying to you, trust me. This is the setting for how we meet with Him. I mentioned Acts 12 earlier in the series. Acts 12 is where Peter gets miraculously released from prison. But you know, earlier in Acts 12, we are told that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death. Peter prays, miraculous escape. James, people praying, put to death with the sword. So which one is it? Christian experience. Which one is it? It's the wrong question, isn't it? It's the wrong question. Grace can come to you and things can get worse temporarily before they get better. So often, it's the desert before we get to the promised land. Christ comes. Christ preaches the kingdom. And all of His followers get excited. They get, look at what God's going to do. This man is preaching the kingdom. We believe He's the Messiah. And don't you believe that all of those followers would have been looking up at the cross saying, this got worse. This got so much worse. They would have been looking at the cross saying, God can't do anything good out of this. He's taking it the wrong direction. We thought it was going to be the kingdom, the promised land. But we know after the fact, the only way to resurrection is through the cross. The only way Jesus can come to end evil without ending us who are evil is to go through the cross by going through the desert. Things get worse so often before they get better. John Newton, man who wrote Amazing Grace, former slave ship owner, has written, everything He sends is needful. Nothing can be needful that He withholds. In your life, whatever He has given you, whatever lot you are facing, is needful. It's necessary. This is the path to the promise. Everything He sends is necessary. Nothing can be needed that is withheld. If we begin to get what He is after in that sentence, it will change your entire life. Everything He gives necessary for this. It's the desert first. Bob Moffat is a gentleman who attends First Service. And the week that we were doing the Red Sea, Bob came up to me afterwards and he told me this story. He said he had been reading somewhere about a young mom and her little boy. And this mom and son were not churched at all. They were not familiar with church. They did not go to church on any sort of regular basis at all. But the mom knew she wanted some people to help her teach her son some good lessons in life. And so one summer she took her son to the summer camp, the summer day camp that their church was hosting. And this church that summer had chosen to go through the book of Exodus. And so they went for a couple of days. And the third or fourth day of the week, they do the Red Sea. And so the boy comes home and the mom says, what'd you learn today? You know, what'd they teach you? Did you learn anything? And the little boy says, yeah, we learned something. We learned that the Israelites came out of Egypt and they're out in the middle of the desert and there's this body of water in front of them and this army chasing them. And so, because they were stuck, so they had to work really quickly and build a bridge to get across the water to the other side. They built a bridge. And even though the mom was not familiar with the church, she knew that's not how the story went. And so she asked her son, come on now, are you lying? Are you telling me, What did they really teach you? Is that really how it went? And the little boy said, oh no. But if I told you what really happened, you'd never believe it. If I told you what really happened, you'd never believe it. Not just at the Red Sea, but the whole way through Exodus. And not just with Exodus, but the whole way through our modern Christian lives. If I told you the way it really worked, desert first, then promise, you'd never believe it until you experience it. This is how it happens. Desert first, then promise. Here's something else with the setting. Somebody has written that Exodus is the largest and most extended visual aid ever planned. The Exodus is the largest, most extended, most drawn out, most elaborate visual aid anybody has ever come up with. And what's it a visual aid for? The gospel. Our salvation. In chapter 19, one of these other mountain chapters, chapter 19 verses 4 through 6, there is an incredibly significant order of events that God gives Moses. Chapter 19 verse 4, he recounts the saving acts of the Lord, how he has brought them out on eagle's wings, salvation first. Then verse 5 is their obedience to this new covenant. And then second half of 5 and verse 6, only then is the blessing that the obedience brings. But the order is grace first. I have brought you out, then obedience, then blessing. And we looked at this a little bit with the law, but when you understand this, it will radically change your understanding of the entire Bible. It is not grace, then blessing, then obedience, you know, that we obey if He will bless us. And it is not obedience, then grace, then blessing. Like, if we obey enough, then He will give us our salvation. No, the order is always grace first, then our response, then experience of the blessing. And what happens is, if you flip the order of grace and obedience, if you flip those two things, superficially, your life can look exactly the same. Two people going about it, one's doing it grace first, one's doing it obedience first. Externally, it can look exactly the same. You go to church, you do your Sunday school thing, you do your small group, you give, whatever your acts of service are, you do them. But one of them, all of the motivation is fear and anxiety. If I obey enough, then maybe I'll get salvation. And the other one, all of their internal motivation, all that's driving them is love and acceptance. I've already been given grace, so now I obey. Superficially, it can look identical. Internally, it's worlds different. Right? Cannot flip the order of grace and obedience. We also cannot flip the order of obedience and blessing. And I won't do this in any sort of detail today. But if we do blessing first, then obedience, we say to God, I'm making my willingness to obey you contingent upon what you give me. And that will mess up your spiritual life, right? Because it's the desert first so often. I have some friends, I have a few friends who are ex-religious. They grew up in the church, and the reason why they are no longer religious is for them what they've always been taught is obedience first, and if you do enough, then you get the grace, and they're burnt out by it. They're saying, that's not for me. They're ex-religious. I have some other friends who are still religious, very much so, and they are under a load of stress and anxiety and uncertainty because they still think it's obedience first, and then I get salvation. Grace first, then obedience, then blessing. Tim Keller tells the story of being in a living room with a professor, a seminary professor, and an Old Testament scholar. And the professor asked the Old Testament scholar, tell us about the connection between the Old and New Testaments. And the man's reply went something like this. Think about it. Think what a Hebrew would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you went up to an Israelite and asked him, who are you? He might very well reply, I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and bondage. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator has led us out, and we've crossed over, and now we are on our way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. But He has given us His law to make us a community in the meantime, and He has given us a tabernacle because we live by grace and forgiveness, and He is present in our midst, and He will stay with us until we arrive home. word for word what the Christian says, isn't it? The Exodus is the most elaborate visual aid ever planned for the gospel. So that's the pattern. Grace, then obedience, then blessing. That's the setting. What will keep you from it in your own lives? Number two, the alternative. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to chapter 32. And when chapter 32 begins, we read, When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And that's what kicks off the golden calf episode. And really, it's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, can we be honest for a minute? This is ridiculous. God has already brought them out. He's already proved himself. They are out of Egypt, and they say, "Hey, we need some gods." And they think that these little things their hands have made will do the trick. It's ridiculous. But you see, an idol is anything that promises an immediate fix. Grace so often appears not to be working right away. It goes the wrong direction. Things get worse first. Grace appears not to work right away. They say, "Why is Moses taking so long? We're stuck here in a desert." They're impatient. And they want something tangible, something that works right away. And an idol is anything that promises to give it to you right away. And an idol always starts off promising to give you everything, to give you lots of stuff, and all it will require from you is just a little bit of attention and worship and time, just a little bit. But in the end, the idol will always give you less and less back, diminishing returns, while taking more and more from you until you have nothing to show for it. It's slavery. It's mastery. And in ancient times, and we laugh at them now, but in ancient times, an idol was anything. It was often small enough you could hold it in your hand, maybe prop it in a corner of your house and look at it, and stare at it. But an idol was anything that by touching it, feeding it, giving it time and attention, you thought you could make life a little better for yourself. That you could, if not control the world around you, at least arrange the elements a little bit more in your favor. And the irony, of course, is that in those ancient times, what happened was you wound up with all of these very poor farmers, so enslaved to the idea of pleasing this idol, that they would have a drought. They would have some year where there was not enough food being produced, and rather than eat and save and store whatever little food they were able to produce, they would burn it to this idol, in a desperate attempt to get it to make it rain. To convince it to give them more, they would take the little bit they had left and sacrifice to the idol. Rather than it fulfilling them, they became slaves of it. And eventually this would lead to child sacrifice in the ancient world, sacrificing one's own son to try to get life. And Moses is up on the mountain of God. I mean, he is having this incredibly intimate experience with God. He is growing in holiness. God's holiness is coming to him. He is receiving the covenant. Moses is at the top of the mountain, and the people are down at the bottom. Idolatry. They have no idea what's going on at the top. They've forgotten all about it, and they've decided to chase instead their shiny, short-term material solutions. Idolatry. So how's it happen in the modern day? Several of the main modern idols are affirmation, comfort, control. If you make an idol out of pleasing other people, there is something missing in your life, and you know it, and you think, if I can get other people, usually it's the opposite sex, if I can get other people to notice me, to think well of me, to want me, then I'll be significant. Then I'll have meaning, then I'll have worth, then I'll be vindicated. You can do it maybe not just with affirmation from other people, maybe it's with your career and productivity and success. And what happens is, it starts off fine. It works for a little while. Just a little bit more attention to your appearance. Dress just a little bit more provocatively. Get a little bit more fit. And a few more glances, a few more conversations, you're getting the impact you're looking for. Working. You're getting immediate impact. And not just the surface things, but the deep heart issue, that hole in your heart for identity, for meaning, significance. You're getting filled. It's working for you. And what happens? If you make physical appearance your thing, sooner or later it starts to fade, doesn't it? Works for a while, sooner or later, maybe it's happened to you already, maybe it hasn't, sooner or later it starts to fade. You have to do more and more. You have to sink more and more time and effort into maintaining what you had before more easily. Diminishing returns. If you make your career your thing, it works. You have success. Your business grows. It expands. But once your business reaches a certain point, you start to look at other businesses that are bigger, larger. They have more employees. They have more income coming in, more net, more cash flow, more, all kinds of, their business is getting bigger. And you say, if I need to have worth for my career, I got to go to the next level. You have to try harder. You have to give it more and more, and you get less and less diminishing returns. And you may say, well, I don't do that. I don't do that. My physical appearance isn't that important to me. I've not invested that much in my appearance. And I don't do that with my career. My business is this size, and I'm just fine with that. I don't need to have the biggest company. I don't do that. Great. Then that's not your idol. And something else is. Something else is, if it's not those two things. And in this area, so often, it's not being the most attractive person. It's not having the biggest company. In this area, you know what it is so often? Security and family stability. Don't rock the boat. Because as long as I have my family together, who cares how much money we have, as long as all of these people are right with me, I'll be fine. And it will work for a while. And sooner or later, you will start to have friction and fracture and separation with the very people you thought were the ones giving you meaning and worth and significance. It's always diminishing returns. I mean, in this area, you threaten that, watch people rise up in arms. You're threatening an idol. We have sold ourselves to gods of our own doing, and they will always end up taking more from us than they give. And it will always keep you from meeting God. Idolatry down at the bottom of the mountain, and he's meeting with Moses at the very same time at the top. It will always keep you from that intimate experience with him. There's more here, but I have to keep moving. Moses at the top, people at the bottom, missing it. And yet, in reality, there is really no such thing as an alternative to meeting with God at all. Because every single one of us is going to meet with him one way or another, sooner or later. Even these very same people who at the bottom at that moment are missing the encounter with him, God says in the golden calf account, he's going to come down the mountain and they're going to be utterly consumed by his presence. They're going to be destroyed. His anger is going to burn against them. We are going to meet God, all right, one way or another. Just, it may not be the blessed radiance of glory that Moses had, but the presence of his wrath coming at us. And really, this is all throughout the mountain passages. Chapter 19, I'll just go through this very quickly. Chapter 19, God tells Moses, put limits around the mountain, don't touch it. Whoever does will be put to death. Chapter 33, Moses, you can't see my glory and live. Chapter 34, Moses' face glows and he has to put a veil over it because the people are that afraid of this secondary encounter with God's presence. And really, it's almost hysterical. I'm going to turn back to this really quickly. But in the passage that Jay read, we should picture and understand grown men running away from Moses with fright. All right. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him. They saw him and they said, "Wah!" and they ran. They were that afraid of this secondary encounter with the holy radiance of God. You're going to meet him one way or another. It's all throughout the mountain accounts, not just one. And it's not just here in Exodus. All right. With Jacob, God is a powerful wrestler. With Job, he's a hurricane. Isaiah sees God and he falls down in tears saying, I'm utterly undone. God shows up to Joshua and he is a warrior who is armed to the teeth. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God and we don't even know what he saw. You can try reading it in Ezekiel 1. You'll have no idea what he saw. It's too great for words. Peter sees the glory of God in the face of Christ and says, go away. I'm a sinful man. It's always this way. And all throughout Exodus, if anyone comes too close, if anyone even touches my mountain, you're going to be put to death. I can't go with you or I will break out against you. We have too small a view of our own sinfulness. We have too small a view of our own sinfulness, and we have too small a view of God's terrifying holiness and righteousness. In the movie Amadeus, about Mozart, Salieri is one of the other composers. He's a very gifted composer in his own right. He's older than Mozart, but in the talented genius of the young Mozart, Salieri realizes he has come face to face with his own mediocrity. He realizes next to Mozart how utterly inferior all of his life's work has been. And he realizes that he simultaneously loves Mozart for the music he is producing, and he hates him for how much he's showing up all Salieri's best efforts. And if that happens in the presence of superior human beings, how much more when we get in the presence of Almighty God? If we have never been utterly undone at the thought of your own conniving, manipulating, hiding self, we have never seen the holiness of God. We never grasped it. And instead, if you've never experienced that, instead, what you can be sure of is you have sought a God of your own making who will give you what you want when you want it, but you have not met the real God yet. You've settled for an alternative, and the real one will come against you in wrath one day. You'll be utterly undone. When we finally meet the real God, you simultaneously realize He has been coming for you. This is grace, Him coming to you, not you trying to get to Him. You simultaneously realize when you meet Him, He was coming for you first, and you can't stand in His presence. He's coming for you, and you can't stand in His presence because of His holiness, because of His righteousness, because of His justice. Yet you will not meet Him in blessing, but in wrath on your own. So how can you? How can you? How can you meet Him in blessing? If this is the terror of His holiness, how can you meet Him in the radiance of blessing and not the wrath? 3. The glory. The radiance. Moses meets God in the cloud. The cloud. Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you, grace. I'm going to come to you in a cloud. The holiness of God means we cannot be in His presence. The love of God means He looks at you and He wants you in His presence. He's coming to you to make it happen. How? You need a mediator. You need a mediator. You need someone to go back and forth up the mountain between you and God. All of these trips Moses made, the work of the priests themselves, you need a mediator. And the work of this go-between would be to shroud the terror of His majesty so that He might overshadow you with the radiance of His blessing. Here's how this works. Hebrews chapter 12. There are two New Testament passages we just have to read in length as we close. Hebrews chapter 12. You, New Testament Christians, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. You have not come to the trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg no further words should be spoken. No, you have come, New Testament Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names have been written, etched, engraved in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What in the world is that? Cain killed Abel, first act of human injustice, and Abel's innocent blood is shed on the ground, and God's word tells us that that blood figuratively cries out to God one word, and that word is revenge, judgment, justice. Blood of an innocent sufferer spilled on the ground, and that word is revenge. And Jesus Christ comes And he is put to death. He is crucified. And his blood is sprinkled on the ground. And it cries out one word. What is it? Man of God goes up a mountain. People deserve darkness, gloom, and doom. They deserve storm and shaking. You cannot come near the presence of God because of the holiness of fire that is going to destroy you. It has to be cloaked. It has to be clouded. It has to be veiled. Or God will break out against you for your lack of purity in His presence. And Jesus goes to the cross, man of God, up a mountain, perfectly pure, and He gets the darkness. He gets the trembling. He gets the shaking, the storm. The earth shook and the rocks split. What was happening? He gets consumed. He takes on the terror on Himself. His blood gets sprinkled. And what word does His blood cry out? When God looks at that blood, what does He hear? Grace. Forgiveness. Already satisfied, shrouded in me, let them in. Put it on me so you don't put it on them. And all the way back in the temple, the veil is ripped apart. The story is told of a father and a son in the days of pioneer frontier America. All right, go back to the 1840s. Out in the Midwest, father and a son, and a prairie fire is raging. And it's sweeping across the plains, and they can see the smoke in the distance, and they know there's no way we'll ever outrun it. We'll never escape. And the little boy runs to his dad, and he says, Daddy, what are we going to do? And the dad furiously takes the spade, and he digs a circular trench all the way around in a big circle and makes this dirt barrier. And then he sets the grass in the middle of it on fire. And the little boy looks at his dad and says, What are you doing? We need less fire, not more. The fire's coming. Why would you set a fire closer to us? And the father said, Just wait, my son. And after the fire burnt all of the grass in this huge circle, what was left was dirt and ashes. And they went and they stood inside. And when the fire swept, they were not consumed. Only because they were standing where it was already burnt. The fire, the presence of fire is coming. It has come, it is coming, and it will come again. The fire is coming. The only way you can escape is to stand where it's already been burnt. And when you stand in on with the one who has already been burnt for you, you can have the presence of God. His holiness can rush into your life, and you don't have to fear the fire. There's an old hymn that says, Thy thirst, speaking of my salvation, Thy thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. Not what I have done, your thirst. God is coming for you. His thirst for my salvation has procured my liberty. Here's the other New Testament passage. Amazing words for us as we close today. Amazing words, 2 Corinthians 3. If the ministry that brought death, speaking of the Mosaic Covenant, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, if that ministry came with glory so much that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though that glory was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory available to us. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And then Paul goes on to say this, Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses who had to put a veil over his face to keep his eyes from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Their minds were made dull. To this same day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, a veil remains. It covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Whenever you turn to the Lord, this veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing, not fading, increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What does this mean practically for you? Boldness. What does it mean? Radiance that is increasing, not fading. The first thing it means is boldness in evangelism. Boldness in verbal evangelism, telling other people about it. If you have trouble doing evangelism, it might be your personality, your God-given personality. It might be that. Or it might be you've never encountered His presence. Because when you do, it infuses you with a radiance that makes you very bold. Some of you are familiar with the Jesus Film Project. These teams that take this film about the life of Christ into uncharted, spiritually uncharted areas of the world. One Jesus Film team went into an area and they knew this village was going to be rough. They were going to have a rough reception. They were not going to be welcomed. So they're praying, and in bravery and boldness, they still go in. And to their utter shock, when they got there, they were welcomed with open arms. They couldn't figure it out. And they asked the chief of the village, "Why did you accept us? Why did you welcome us right away?" You know what the man said? "I had a dream a few weeks ago. There were several men, several individuals who appeared to me, and their faces were glowing. And I didn't know what they had to offer, but I knew it was good. I knew it would change me. It would change my whole village. Their faces were glowing in this dream." And a few weeks later, we come to today, and you all showed up, and your faces were as bright as theirs. Your faces, physically, literally, were as bright as those men I saw in my dream. The radiance is real. It's not faking it. It's not putting on the smile even though you don't feel right. It's knowing even in the midst of the desert mountain, His glory is a presence that meets us in the middle of that. Makes us bold in our evangelism. It makes us bold in our prayer requests. Tonight, as Rob announced tonight, we're going to have a healing prayer service. We are gathering, we're going to gather to ask God, veil taken away, ushered into His presence. We're going to ask God to intervene in the lives of these people in our midst and ask for very real healing. We invite you to come and enter into His holy presence. The holiness, the fire, the mountain of God means a vibrant, real, transformative private prayer life. It's private prayer. Anything else that the Christianity calls you to do, you can do for an ulterior motive. You can do it to get notice. You can do it to get attention from other people. Private prayer is the only thing you can do for no other reason than the presence of God Himself. In Revelation 3:20, famous verse, many of you may have heard it. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come in." Anyway, we often use that verse in relation to evangelism, but it is Christ speaking to His church. It's Christ speaking to people in His church saying, "I'm right here," and there's still a barrier. There's still a door. There's still a veil. Let me in. I've done all the work to remove the veil. Go into your room. Private prayer. Go into your room. Close the door to the outside world. Open the door to your heart. And meet with Him face to face as a man meets with his friend. Let's pray together. Father, You are perfectly, terrifyingly holy. I pray, forgive us for having a deflated view of Your majesty, and forgive us for having an inflated view of ourselves. Would You drive from us all lesser gods? Give us the patience, the perspective to realize that the way of grace so often is a longer, more difficult road than we at first would realize. Help us to obey You in it because You have already saved us, and regardless of the blessing's timing. Meet with us in a very real way because of the work You have completed on the mountain. In Jesus' name. Amen.